In making my announcements earlier, I failed to mention that Sister Joyce Campbell is under the weather. She's sick and not feeling well this evening. And I apologize for forgetting to make that announcement when I'm making announcements and somebody who rides in the same vehicle with me is not here. You'd think I'd be observant enough to make that announcement. So I apologize for that. But we do have a lot missing because there's a lot of folks sick this evening and been sick this week, and there's several that are traveling, and I know that that'll be the way it is for the next 7 or 8 days. And also, there are some that were here this morning that aren't here this evening that they may have become ill as well. I don't know, so we'll need to check on all of those folks as well. But also among our sick is Stephen Wallace, who was, of course, here this morning. He's doing better in the emails we shared this week. You know, he was pretty sick earlier in the week, but he kept saying from day to day, well, he hoped to be here Wednesday. He wasn't able to be here Wednesday. And but I was asking him as late as Friday if he'd be here able to preach and teach. He thought he would, maybe not every time, so that's why we asked Tyler if he would preach for us this morning. We appreciate Tyler filling in for Stephen this morning, and then Stephen just barely got through class, so this morning we decided it'd be better if someone else preached for Stephen this evening. So he is at home with Danielle this evening. We hope she and all that are sick get to feeling better soon. For just a few moments this evening, I'd like to direct your attention, and as we talked about as we read in the scripture reading before services or as services begin, about sin and about how it comes about and why man sins. And this, the reason I was thinking about these this concept and these ideas is because as we did our class on our auditorium class Wednesday evening that Tyler was teaching, we were, if you recall, in Hebrews chapter 8, if you'll take a look there, we were in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And, of course, Hebrews is talking about the better way and how the new covenant is replacing the old covenant. And he mentioned some things about what the old law could not do. And now we, as the whole book of Hebrews talks about, a better way. And that better way is now under the new covenant. And if you'll remember, the question number 7 in your book, that you for those in the auditorium class, question number 7 was, what was the fault of the Old Testament? And it's referring to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, the question was asked right when the bell rang, pretty much. And it said, what was the fault of the Old Testament? And as I'm sitting there, I hear the answers. And I hear some from my right and some from my left. So I don't know who said what, but some were mentioning it as the Bible teaches, it did not have in it a provision for the forgiveness of sins once someone had sinned and broken that law of Moses. That's the answer to the question. And then some were saying, and rightfully so, that the Jews did not keep the law of Moses, which is true as well. But some said that the Jews could not keep the law of Moses, which is an incorrect statement. The difference between could not and did not is important when we make that statement because of the implications that are there. And so we're going to talk about this evening that idea. Can man keep the law of God? Or is it a choice that he has to make? And we'll see some implications there with that, because to say the Jews could not keep the law of Moses, and a lot of times we talk in Bible classes and we talk about words, could or did, And a lot of times there are distinctions without a difference. But this time that's not the case. There is a big difference. And there is a distinction to be made there when we say they could not keep the old law or they did not keep the old law. Or man today cannot keep the law that God has given him, or he does not keep the law that God has given him. There are important implications. And when we talk about the law of Moses and the Old Testament, every work of God is perfect. Every work of God, when viewed in connection with which the purpose for which it was given, is perfect and good and complete. But the old law and the law of Moses, it could not wash away sins. It could not justify. It could not sanctify. It could not save. Therein, as he says, that's why verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8 was written. And though it contained teaching elements and lessons for us, it was powerless to forgive sins, and it was temporary. That's the way God designed it. The new covenant, on the other hand, is redemptive, and it is eternal in its nature. And notice in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, he says, because finding fault with them, and he goes on to quote in the Old Testament, finding fault with them, it was with them, it's with the Jews who made the choice not to obey the commandments of God and to keep the law of Moses. And therein is where the fault is. They committed sin. They fell short of the glory of God. So our question is today, we're not under the law of Moses, obviously, but we are under the new covenant, the New Testament, the law of Jesus Christ. Can we keep that law? Is it possible for us to keep that law, or can we not? In other words, do we have to sin? Does man have to sin? Now, the question is not, will man sin? Because the Bible is very clear on that. Look in Ecclesiastes, if you will, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. The ecclesiastical writer says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So the ecclesiastical wise writer wrote those words. In 1 John chapter 1, as we turn over there, and I will just remind you of the words of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So therefore, the question is not, will man sin? That's plain from those passages we just read and in Romans 3:23. It's a statement of fact. The question is, does man have to sin? And we say, well, yes, he does. These are words of prophecy in the Bible. No, let's not confuse statements of fact with statements of prophecy and understand that there is a difference there. And that man will sin is not to say the same thing to say that man has to sin, that he can't keep from it. And that's used as an excuse in all manner of false doctrine today. There are, in the Church of Christ, preachers, teachers, elders, some names you would recognize, that whether publicly or privately, I know of this, that they hold this view that man has to sin. And that he has no choice because of some of these passages we just read and some other things. But to say that man has to sin then leads to false doctrines. Among them, continual cleansing. And I go to 1 John right here. Among them, sins of ignorance, that we might commit sins we don't even know about it. And other false doctrine like man was born with a sinful nature. And then we'll go to Romans. Well, all three of those things, they're sermons in and of themselves, and we can look at those at another time. But they use this idea of man has to sin. They teach those false doctrines. The reason, the bottom line is to excuse sin and not deal with sin among individuals, not deal with sin in the congregation, not wanting to withdraw from anyone or rebuke anyone for any error that they hold. And that's why they held this concept that man has to sin. Is that so? And as we become Christians and as we grow in the Lord, we should understand day by day as we grow stronger, grow more in knowledge, grow more in faith, grow more in wisdom, that that should not be the case. And we should be striving to live as the Lord would have us to live. So can we live perfectly? Can we live completely? You know, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." Other translations say perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, that passage says. The Bible is written so we will be perfect, so we will be complete, so we will be furnished for all good works. That's why it was written, and that's what we are to strive for. And then we say, but we can't help ourselves sometimes. But can we? And what's the implications of saying that? And we also understand that we, as we strive to live as God would have us to live, I'm not saying we're perfect. We will commit sin. We already read verses that say that. But let's understand why, and not say it's because God gave a law and we just can't live up to it. That's not the point, and that's not the fact. We had a visitor in one of our classes here several months ago, and he had made the comment in discussions back there, and he was from a religious denomination, and he said, he made the statement, you know, I sin like 4 or 5 times a day. And I thought, well, quit it. Why are you doing that? But in our discussion, I knew why he was saying that, because of the religion he was brought up in. Their doctrine teaches you, you know, that man has a sinful nature, he's imperfect. And to say, I can go a whole day without sinning, in this man's mind was arrogance. Well, it could be arrogance on our part, but it shouldn't be. As we move from babes in Christ to strong, faithful Christians, we should strive to live as God would have us to live each and every day. But we need to also understand that all have sinned, all have fallen short, and we have no hope without the grace of God. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it's just the fact that we need to remember, and I bring some of these verses up about the grace because I want us to understand that that's how we're saved. It's nothing because of what we did. But Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that's going back to a reference to the old law, and you can look at Galatians 2:16 for that. But we're saved by the blood of Christ, by His grace, by His mercy. Romans 5:9 tells us we're justified by the blood of Christ, and that's how we're saved. And the Bible also teaches us that the just punishment for sin is death, separation from God, and if we don't repent, eternal separation and condemnation and separation from God. But to make the statement that, well, the Jews, they couldn't keep, the fault was they couldn't keep the old law. They couldn't keep it. And today we can't keep the law of God. If we say that is true, if we say that we have to sin, then that makes God unjust. That means God gave man a law, told him to keep it, knowing that he couldn't keep it, knowing that he full well could not keep it. And that is what we're saying if we say, well, the Jews couldn't keep the law of Moses. And like I said, and let us understand, statements of fact about all men will sin does not mean that it is statements of prophecy. For example, we had a class recently in Wednesday Night Auditorium, and we studied Judas, and we talked about predestination that, and as we made mention of the fact that foreknowledge does not mean foreordained. Like along that time also, the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus turned to Simon Peter, and Simon, he said, "Simon, Satan desires to have you, to sift you as wheat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And we know what happened. Peter denied Christ, but later he repented. And Jesus told Peter, when he said, "Satan desires to have you But after you have returned to me, strengthen, feed my sheep, strengthen my people. Now, did that mean that Jesus right then just took Peter's free will away? That Peter had no choice, that when he was presented with the opportunity to either proclaim Christ or deny him, that he had no choice in the matter because Jesus had already said, Satan is going after you, and this is what's going to happen. So Peter had no choice. He had to deny him. No. If that is the case, then that takes away Peter's free will. And that is not the case, and God is not a respecter of person. So God's foreknowledge of the facts and writing in the Bible telling us that all men will sin does not mean foreordination. And that is something that man cannot get out of. And that's what we need to understand when we talk about this idea of does man have to sin? No. Remember James chapter 1, the scripture reading Kyle read just a moment ago. This is how man sins. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's key there. To say God created a law and man cannot keep it, then God has placed a stumbling block before man and caused man to sin. This verse says no, that's not the case. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust, his own desires, and makes the choice to commit sin. That's how man sins, not because God gave him a law that he cannot keep. God gave a law, and when we choose, we have the choice to keep it, and when we don't make the choice to keep that law, we have sinned. It is our choice. Along with this, another key scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The inspired Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, right here in this verse is telling us that we don't face a temptation that we cannot overcome. If we make the choice to put our faith and our trust in God, we can overcome it. With His grace, with His mercy, with His strength, we can overcome it. So look there, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There are false teachers in the church of Christ. It says, man cannot keep the law of God perfectly. On the other hand, there is the Apostle Paul saying right here, there's no temptation you have to succumb to. You can keep the law of God and not sin. So who do you want to believe, man or the inspired Apostle Paul? Right here in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. We need to realize that we need to understand what Paul is talking about here and not make God responsible for our sins, because the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. Also, when you say that man could not keep the law of Moses, could not, then you're saying that Jesus was not fully man and that he was not tempted as we are. That's another implication of that, and we'll talk about more of that in just a moment. But you're also saying man has a sinful nature and that he can't keep from sinning. These are all options that are contrary to biblical teaching and what the Bible teaches us in that regards on whether man has to sin or whether he can keep the law. Because the implications of this, and it has come up, and we've had discussions with others and talked about this and with other preachers, with other elders, when you bring up the fact of maybe what some in their congregation are teaching, their false doctrine, what they're involved in, social drinking, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, congregations who are not withdrawing from those who walk unruly, as the Bible tells us that we are supposed to, and they will come back and with this excuse, what, you think you're perfect? So and they will go to, for example, the church at Corinth, and you can go to websites and listen to sermons of a couple of preachers that if I gave you their name, almost all of you here would recognize them, who've preached sermons about the church in Corinth, going to 1 Corinthians, talking about how the Corinthian church was guilty of many sins. Yes, it was, but Paul addressed them in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1 so lovingly and with endearing terms. And yes, then he pointed out their problems. Yeah, he sure did. And he said that they needed to straighten up because they had all of these problems going on. But you see right there, Paul wrote the church of Corinth and they had all of these problems. So who are you to say that we should be doing this or that? And those sermons and that teaching is used to justify not withdrawing from the unruly in their congregation, not withdrawing from those and rebuking those who are lost in sin, or those who are teaching a false doctrine, or those who are living in error in ungodly marriages and just ignoring it, and those involved in social drinking or whatever the sin may be in that congregation. And they use the church at Corinth as an example. Well, fine, use the church at Corinth as an example. They did have all kinds of problems. And yes, Paul did address them lovingly and endearingly and as his brothers and sisters in Christ. But when in chapter 5, he rebuked those because they were allowing sinners in their midst and were not doing anything about it, he rebuked them sharply for it. He didn't excuse it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, when they were abusing the Lord's Supper, he rebuked them for that, and he did not ignore it. And when we read the letter to the 2 Corinthians, we see that they corrected some of those things, and that if they had not corrected them and gone on as a congregation, just like some modern-day congregations want to go on today, that second letter to the Corinthians would have been entirely different. It would have been a whole lot different. Because he rebuked them. He charged them with sin. He charged them with wanting to do that which is right. And they needed to make these corrections and do these things that are right. We need to understand, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches us, there's no temptation that has overtaken us that we cannot find a way of escape. Can we keep the law? Do we have to sin? Look at some things Jesus said in John, the book of John, the gospel according to John. In John chapter 5, verse 14. In John chapter 5, verse 14, and afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And they were living under the law of Moses at that time. And Jesus said, try as much as you can. I know you can't keep the law perfectly, but do your best. No, what he said, sin no more. Now, is Jesus commanding a man to do something that he knows he cannot do? No, that's not the case at all. In John chapter 8, turn to John chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus says there, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Herein was a statement of fact that Jesus was telling them. And he wasn't telling this lady to do something that she could not do. The inspired Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 34, he writes, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He's ordering them to not sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, where it talks about we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses and to run the race with endurance that's set before us, he says to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." So we go to these passages in 1 Peter, and we read this, and we say that we follow the example of Christ, and Christ suffered, and he was persecuted, and he endured, so we're to follow his example. Yes, we are. But what else did that say? Who committed no sin? I mean, that's part of the example right there. And that is the part of the example that we're commanded to follow and obey and follow after. 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 1, if you will, the verse that's used all the time on continual cleansing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we already read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We know that. We've established that fact. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So I mentioned this is a passage that people use to say, look, we can't help from sinning. No, it says we can. And the verse, the word that starts off every one of these verses is if. And if we confess our sins, we will and live faithfully and just, He will forgive us. And notice chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, people will sin, and we have an advocate through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, verse 2. But as we talk about the last half, let's not forget the first sentence. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. This is how Jesus expects us to live. He said we could. God said we could, and He expects us to do so. And He's demonstrated it that it can be done. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, now I mentioned before, one of the other things about saying, well, the problem with the old law of Moses, man couldn't keep it. Another problem, and we've already mentioned, well, that would make God unjust and give man a law he cannot keep. Another thing that does, it takes away the humanity of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Also chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So to say that man could not keep the law of Moses, one man did, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus can say, I did. And if we say man could not keep the law of Moses without sinning, then we're saying, well, if Jesus did, then He couldn't have done that as a man. So He had to use that, He had to overcome as deity. Well, that flies in the face right here, what the Hebrew writer is saying. No, He was tempted as we are. And when we go to Matthew 4, we see that the way He overcame those temptations was by the Word of God, the same thing that we have and able to overcome the temptations that we face. There was a preacher who wrote an article, Jesus Had an Edge. And this man, many of you would know as well. And he said that, you know, Jesus had an edge. That's how He could overcome temptations. He had come from heaven. Well, then that right there just flies in the face of what the Hebrew writer is saying. Jesus did not use His deity to obey the law of Moses. He used His humanity to show that it can be done, and we are to follow His example as we live now today under the new covenant, the new law of Christ, and recognize and understand that. And in our striving to live as God would have us to live, to walk in the light, to continue to walk in the light, to look to the Scriptures, to understand that when Jesus says, go and sin no more, He means go and sin no more. And that should be our understanding in life. Now, we need to understand that people will criticize me and say, well, once you become a Christian, that means you got to know everything. You got to know everything there is in the Bible. No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, we studied in Hebrews chapter 5 about babes in Christ, but He also condemned them then for not growing. That's where the condemnation was. You know, as babes in Christ, and there will be, in a congregation, there will be babes in Christ, and there's nothing wrong with that. People who are just converted, they're just converted. They're just learning so many things. But it depends on what they do once they hear teaching that they perhaps have not known before. You know, and there's been examples of new converts here in this congregation, and there'll be things that happen. And understand, a lack of knowledge on some things is not in and of itself a sin. They just need to be taught. For example, someone who's just been baptized into the body of Christ and becomes a member, but they come out from a denomination, and maybe they call the preacher the pastor, not understanding the qualifications of elders and who elders are and the preachers are and the work of an evangelist. I mean, that's not a sin. That's a lack of knowledge until they have been taught that and understand it. But there may be other things. And for example, in illustration, these things have happened where someone much older has been baptized, has become a Christian. But perhaps because in the past they've used their language, and in their language they might use the phrase, "Oh my," and then they'll take the name of God as just a euphemism, they think. But then when it's pointed out to them, well, you know, that's using God's name even as a euphemism. That's the same as a profanity. You're taking God's name in vain. You point to the scriptures why that is the case. And they can either repent of that or ignore you, but hopefully they will repent and say, "I didn't know that. I will make these things right." And there's other things too, in the area of how to modestly dress. Even babes in Christ need to be taught this and other things like that. So there is room for growth, but Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that growth needs to take place. And I also believe in the grace and in the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. And as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so we see there that there is some long-suffering of God there, and I believe in that. And I believe that people who want to know can come to understand what God would have to do, understand what is sin and what is not, and they are to grow. You know, the Bible plainly tells us this in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, just a few more passages to emphasize this point about we can know and we can obey. In John 7:17, we read, "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." John chapter 8, verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, when we talk about growing and coming to understand, because this is another accusation that people will bring up and say, you know, they'll bring up the babe in Christ and say, "How about these sins of ignorance? They sin they don't even know about. What's going to happen to them?" Well, we can know that, and we can move beyond being babes in Christ. And that's why I brought up 2 Peter 3 and 9. There's long suffering in that with the Lord. He's not willing that any should perish. But that also brings up the idea that it should show to everyone the extreme importance of daily Bible study, of coming and listening to sermons on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and being in attendance at every class that you can be in attendance at, so you know what is sin. And you can pray to the Lord, pray to God. When we pray to God, we pray that He will forgive us of the sins as we repent of them. And some people say, "Well, what about these sins of ignorance and you don't know?" Well, we pray to God that if there's something amiss in our life we don't know about, please make it known, O Lord, to us so that we can repent of it. How can you repent of something you don't know what you're repenting of? So to make that known, and so we can study and read our Bibles and understand that, so we want to and can keep the will of God. And what does Ephesians 5:17 say? "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's what Paul is saying there, and that should emphasize the importance of Bible study and attending classes and growing so that we can live and so we can obey the law of Christ and be found pleasing in the eyes of God. So this lesson tonight, hopefully is mainly for Christians, I think, to understand that, yes, we can keep the law of God, that God has commanded us to do so, that God has never given a law that man cannot keep, that he is to keep. We also know from the statements of fact in the Bible that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're a Christian and you have done that which is amiss, you have sinned, you need to make things right with God. When we sing the song of invitation, it's of a private nature. You need to pray to God to forgive you of those sins that you have committed. But it's of a public nature. You need to make those acknowledgments before the congregation here. If you have never named the name of Christ and your sins, you should understand, have separated you from God, that you are lost in your sins, that you have no hope. If you were to die tonight, spending your life in eternity in heaven with the Lord. But instead, as the book of Thessalonians talks about, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, that you are eternally condemned. You are lost without hope. You are to based upon your reading of the Bible and the New Testament, understanding that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins. And you need to confess the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of those sins and be baptized, immersed in water, and have those sins washed away. Won't you do so as we stand and sing this song of invitation?